Did you pray, Don? Remember what I said last week about Murphy's Law? I go to bring up the file and it disappears. So I'm scrambling. You know, how appropriate that we're talking about worrying. Oh boy, I'm rattled. Okay. All right, well, today we finish up this short series on the subject. This will be part four. Last Sunday, we spent the morning looking at the familiar passage in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus addresses the subject. We'll review some of those points, and then we'll continue on from where we left off. So if you have your Bibles, hopefully you do so. I'll just encourage you to go ahead and turn there at this time. We'll be looking at Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Unlike last week, I don't really have anything cute or funny to open up with today. It seems that I can only come up with something like that about once a year, and I spent that all last week. So as you tune there, let me reiterate something that I did say last Sunday. Though this passage is the one in the Bible where worrying gets the most attention, it is not intended to be a full treatment of the subject. Jesus is talking about worrying in regards to a specific example, namely daily necessities. What shall I eat? What shall I drink? What shall I wear? And certainly, as we will see, a lot of what he says would also apply to those intense crisis-type situations we sometimes face where anxiety overwhelms us. Again, a lot will apply, but the specific context is that of fretting about material provisions, and so we'll need to kind of keep that in mind as we look for the wider applications. So follow along, if you will, with me, starting in verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See the lilies of the field, how they grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." All right, those were the verses we covered last Sunday. And now for today, verse 33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." All right, so let's just do a quick run through. Those are not supposed to be animated. That's okay. It's like nothing technically ever goes wrong here, but we got it. So we'll do a quick run through here. If you were absent, I'd encourage you to catch that sermon on the website because today's message is meant to be understood with that in mind. The things we worry about, point one, serve as indicators of our ambitions and priorities. We spent some time on that. Two, if God already takes care of the greater, life and body, can we not trust him to take care of the lesser, food and clothing? Number three, fretting about such matters suggests that there is nothing more to life than that of just feeding ourselves, pointless existence. Four, if God in his kindness provides ways for birds to be cared for, certainly he will be kind to us as well. Five, the act of worrying itself is utterly powerless in fixing the threat or problem that we are facing. Six, if God values something as short-lived as the grass of the field, how much more so does he value us? Seven, Christ's disciples must live altogether different from those who have no desire for anything beyond the material pleasures of this life. And eight, God knows all we need and cares for us as the true and perfect Father. So based on these points, it was noted that we cannot trust our fears, for they often mislead us, and we often do trust our fears, but rather we should instead place our confidence in God's character, in particular, his kindness and generosity, something that is quite evident in a number of ways, as Jesus points out to us here in this passage. Therefore, we should appreciate that when facing worrisome problems, God does not mock our prayers. He is not indifferent or cold or distant. He cares about us, cares about our situation. He listens intently to our prayers and holds them dearly. He is not resistive, stingy, aloof. When we ask for bread, he does not give us a stone. When we ask for fish, he doesn't give us a snake or a scorpion. And this because he is, again, kind. He is compassionate, benevolent, caring, generous, good. His steadfast love endures forever. In contrast, our fears often mislead us. They drain us emotionally and mentally and take our focus off of God and his love, shifting our attention instead to endless speculations. Our fears magnify hopelessness and despair and weaken our confidence in both God's power and God's faithfulness. Fear is never to be trusted. Fear is powerless. It cannot even add an hour to our lives, Jesus says, much less provide anything we need. So this now leads us to verse 33. And the verse, this is the verse that actually gets to the heart of the matter. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. We all know that verse. In fact, this morning we sang a song that everybody's familiar with that highlights this. Now, interestingly, in this particular passage, 25 to 34, Jesus does not tell us that when we are worrying about something, that we should pray. He does tell us earlier in the chapter to pray, and praying is certainly assumed here. But again, it might be worth noting that prayer isn't actually mentioned anywhere in this particular section. Jesus also doesn't tell us, if worrying about something, to trust God. Again, we are told elsewhere to trust God, and that is certainly implied in this passage, strongly implied, but it is rather interesting that he doesn't specifically prescribe that as a remedy to our fears and anxieties. What he does prescribe is something rather unusual, unexpected. If you were a counselor in the mental health field, well, it is probably safe to say that the advice Jesus gives here would not be found in your handbook on helping people manage their anxieties. Jesus tells us to chase after something, to hunt down something, to seek, pursue, strive for, go after God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Strange advice, but good advice. You may remember from last week that we worry about the things we treasure. In fact, this passage here really has more to do with one's ambitions and priorities than it does about worrying. The train of thought begins back in verse 19, as we talked about last week. Because transient earthly treasures do not satisfy and do not last, 19 through 21, and because moral and spiritual vision is easily distorted and darkened, 22 and 23, and because a choice must be made between God and money, 24, because God's kingdom demands unswerving allegiance to his values, all those verses, therefore, do not be preoccupied with earthly concerns like food and clothes. There are more important things for you to care deeply about. And this point is punched again here at the end of the passage, here in verse 33. The driving question in this section deals with one's aspirations. What do you really want? What will you give yourself to? Jesus uses the subject of worrying to drive home his point because it is an easily recognizable indicator of what one's ambitions and priorities really are. What are you seeking? What are you striving for? What is driving your life? What is important to you? What do you really treasure? All of that can be answered by looking at the things that you worry about, the things that concern you. Job, career, work, hobbies, accumulating wealth, accumulating possessions, retirement, vacations, other ambitions. I mean, it's not that such ambitions are necessarily wrong, as we stated last week, but they all need to be in second place, actually a distant second place. Keep in mind what Jesus said in verse 32. It is the pagans who chase after the cares and pleasures of the world. Pagans who take no thought of God, who care nothing about his righteousness, and even less about his kingdom, these are the people who are obsessed with such matters. They are the ones constantly fretting about their provisions and security and pleasures. We are not pagans. We have different goals, different ambitions, different lifestyles. We are chasing after two different things, seeking, pursuing two different treasures, serving two different masters. And therefore, the concerns that preoccupy us are to be different as well. What Jesus is getting at here is basically this. If God, his kingdom, and his righteousness is your greatest treasure, your first priority, then you will not find yourself stressing out over the cares and pleasures and troubles of this world in the present evil age. They will not weigh you down. Therefore, devote yourself first and foremost to the Lord. Get your priorities in order, Jesus says, and God will take care of the rest. That treasured thing that is being threatened, that is causing you so much worry and fear, lower the priority it has in your life and raise the priority of pleasing God. That's the essence of this verse. The key again comes down to what it is that you value the most in your life. Even treasured relationships, our spouse, children, siblings, parents, are not to precede our devotion to God. Jesus, of course, addresses that later in this gospel. For that matter, even our own very lives are not to be first and foremost. The more we worry about the thing that is being threatened, possessions, home, marriage, business, health, children, our lives, whatever it might be, the more important that thing becomes. Before long, it becomes the most cherished treasure. And those fears and worries about it controls our emotions and thoughts and attitudes and decisions and actions. And this is why Jesus calls us to put God, his kingdom, and his righteousness first. This is the prescription, if you will, to resolving fear, worry, and anxiety. The more important something is to us, the more we will concern ourselves with it. So the question now is, well, what does it mean to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness? Well, all sorts of things could come to one's mind when you hear that expression. In fact, the words actually, on face value, seem a little vague. What exactly does this look like? Well, if taken in a literal sense, it would suggest that God has a kingdom out there somewhere, a geographic location, and we should leave everything and to go find it and then live there. A mysterious, wonderful place, maybe on the other side of the rainbow or something. I don't know, but obviously this is not what Jesus had in mind. Some people go the other direction and over-spiritualize it, claiming that seeking God's kingdom is striving for the experience of God's presence. And so they will devote themselves to intense disciplines like extended periods of fasting, solitude, meditation, and fervent praying, all for the purpose of trying to unite their inward spirit with God's spirit, some sort of deep mystical encounter. But Jesus never really talks about that kind of thing, and so I doubt that this is what he had in mind either. Perhaps the answer isn't that complicated. Perhaps it is right in front of us. Perhaps Jesus isn't vague at all. In fact, the whole sermon here, the Sermon on the Mount, is all about seeking God's kingdom and God's righteousness. I mean, that's the main message of chapters 5, 6, and 7. And for that matter, all of his teachings, here and elsewhere. And so when I concern myself with putting into practice these teachings of Jesus, God will concern himself with the worrisome needs and problems that are weighing upon me. It comes back to something we talked about in previous weeks, submission. Who exactly is assuming the burden, the responsibility of the thing that I am worried about? Is God a tool in my toolbox, just another resource available to me? Or am I a tool in his toolbox, where he is the one in charge and I'm available to him? When I concern myself first with pleasing him, then I am putting everything in his proper order. Everything is assuming their proper roles. He is the master. I am the servant. He is in charge. My job then, very important, my job then is to chase after the lifestyle presented here in the Sermon on the Mount. This means that I have to constantly reorient my thinking, my ambitions, my priorities, my treasures. I have to ask myself virtually every day, continually, what is the most important thing to me? That this situation I am worrying about will turn out like I want, or that God's kingdom will be served by my submission to him? The answer is seen in whether I put into practice those teachings of Jesus, like those here in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And quite frankly, I don't know about you, but I don't have what it takes to do that. Admittedly, God's kingdom is not my first priority. I may think it is. I may tell others it is. I will join you and sing songs that say that it is, but it isn't. I lack the spiritual muscle for that. And what spiritual muscle I do have is too weak to lift such a load. The task is too great. It is no small demand, when you think about it, to make God your greatest love, His kingdom your highest priority, His righteousness your greatest ambition. This is why the Sermon on the Mount begins with, "Blessed are the," who remembers? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What interesting choice of words. I have to humbly recognize my spiritual poverty before God, my utter weakness, and ask for His help. Only by depending on Him for His grace and strength can I even begin to put Him first in my life. Only through the help the Holy Spirit provides can I even think about putting into practice these teachings of Jesus. And so again, as mentioned in previous sermons on worry, prayer, reliance on God is everything. It really is. Now, we're not going to take time this morning to read the whole sermon or even list everything that Jesus mentions in it. But we'll want to consider a few of His directives here so as to get some idea of what seeking the kingdom of God and its righteousness looks like. To start with, in this sermon, Jesus calls on us to be merciful, to forgive those who wrong us, those who exploit us for their own purposes or persecute us for our beliefs. We are not to seek revenge, but instead pray for them, do good to them, bless them. To not resist the evil person, we are told, but to go with them the second mile when they make demands upon us. So if you are weighed down with something stressful going on in your life and have been asking God to help, I would suggest that you look at this. Given that this is a common struggle for all of us, it may be a good place to start. Are you harboring any resentment in your heart toward anyone? Is there any anger going on? Anybody who may have wronged you, have you let them go, released them? Or are you still secretly entertaining ways to get even if you're just fantasizing about it? Are you cold toward the person? Well, a lot could be said about all this, but the point is, here is an example, a tangible example of seeking the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Jesus addresses that here in the Sermon on the Mount. Along this line, Jesus also calls on us to settle our disputes with others and to do so quickly. He calls on us to make things right with those we have wronged. This is another common area in our lives where all of us have fallen short in. An example of where we have not, are not striving for righteousness. Those we have offended, insulted, belittled, have we sought their forgiveness? Those we have lied to, cheated, taken advantage of in somehow, have we made things right with them? Are there people we owe money to, promises we have not kept? These sorts of unfinished business are indicators of a life that is not pursuing the righteousness God has desired for us. Jesus also addresses in this sermon inward purity and strongly forbids both adultery and lust. "Father, I've heard that layoffs at work are expected. I'm worried. Please, Lord, I don't want to lose my job. But if I do, then I will take that as a sign that you have something better for me. Whatever the case, I am in your hands." And yet, a couple times a week, the one who prays this is also accessing porn sites on the internet. How can such a prayer be taken seriously when there is this huge area of his life where God isn't in charge? A whole area of his life where he has, in essence, told God to buzz off. Instead of seeking his kingdom, he is seeking illicit fantasies and indulging of immoral lusts. How then can such a man expect God's blessings? God can provide, and maybe he will. Verse 33 tells me that there is a connection between God providing for us and seeking to adopt his righteousness in our lives, a connection between God providing for us and us seeking to adopt his righteousness in our lives. A connection between God assuring us in our time of fear and worry and our putting into practice the teachings of Jesus. In this sermon, Jesus goes on to talk about doing good deeds, but doing them for wrong motives, giving money, praying, fasting, all sorts of things, all for the purpose of showing off, winning the praise of men. If we are seeking glory for ourselves, then obviously we're not seeking the glory for God. Yet again, his honor, his righteousness, his kingdom, an example of where it is not first. Jesus also goes after hypocrisy, our condemning others harshly when we should be examining our own lives instead. We are often quick to read into people's words and actions the worst of motives, failing to give them the benefit of the doubt. If we are uncharitable with others, can we really expect God to be charitable with us? Also in this sermon, Jesus warns about storing up treasures on earth, loving the things of this world, chasing after money, chasing after more money, chasing after even more money, giving ourselves to the accumulation of wealth and riches. It's the whole business of the deceitfulness of riches, believing that in them we will find provision and security. But all the money in the world, all the money in the world won't save your daughter in the ICU who is fighting for her life after last night's car accident. At this point, you need the kind of provision and security that only God can provide. You have been conditioned, unfortunately, to trust in your wealth and assets. They are of no use to you now. How can you now rely on someone whom you haven't had a need to rely on before this point? Someone who has been pushed back to second place all these years. Pray for your daughter. Call on others to pray for your daughter. But don't stop there. Humble yourself before God. Confess your sin of seeking first the kingdom of money and wealth. Repent. Get your priorities in line. Put into practice what Jesus says in his sermon about treasures and money. And in humility and true poverty of spirit, call on the Lord to help you in this. Let all that be part of praying for your daughter. The Sermon on the Mount also addresses other lifestyle characteristics like humility, meekness, keeping our word, fulfilling our promises, being salt and light, diligence in prayer, discerning false teachers, enduring persecution, honoring God's commandments and teaching others to do the same, and so forth. If there are these areas in our lives where we are not putting into practice the teachings of Jesus, areas of unrepentant sin that we are holding on to, unwilling to surrender, then what confidence do we have of God's blessings when faced with worrisome situations? In essence, quite frankly, we are in this no different than the pagans. We are not pushing ourselves, chasing after, striving for his kingdom, his righteousness. Instead, in essence, we treasure the same things they treasure. Whatever it may be. Doesn't matter. C.S. Lewis puts it, if you have not chosen the kingdom of God, it makes in the end no difference what you have chosen instead. Troubles that come into our lives, as painful as they are, provide us with opportunities to examine our lives. The Sermon on the Mount serves as a good starting point, a good checklist to run through as a beginning place. The fears and worries that weigh us down remind us of our need to put God and his purposes first. And that he will take care of things if we do put him first. Fears and worries remind us that the very thing being threatened, the thing we are so concerned about, that it cannot hold a place in our lives that belongs exclusively to God. Typically, we aren't willing to give it over, give it up, until we experience a certain degree of suffering. Only then, in times of great need and helplessness, brokenness, do we find ourselves more agreeable to letting God transform those areas in our lives that we had kept off limits to him? It shouldn't be that way, but it often is. Now, just to clarify a couple things, the issue here is not that of attaining sinless perfection, but that of seeking and pursuing, pushing ourselves, striving for a life that is more devoted to Christ, more committed to putting into practice the teachings of Jesus. That's the emphasis. And along this line, I'm in no way implying in any way that we can earn through our own righteousness a standing with God, that by our own efforts we can earn the right to God's blessings, be it answers to prayer or comfort in times of anxiety. Well, you know, not so. May it never be. The issue here is that of not getting in the way, you know, of not being an obstacle, whether knowingly or unknowingly. So let me illustrate this with a very simple example. Let's say that I'm driving through an ice storm and I'm stressed out about having an accident. I'm sliding all over the place and I still have 20 miles to go. You got the white knuckles on the steering wheel. And so I pray for God's protection. So far, so good. But can I expect God's protection if I continue on at 70 miles an hour? How can I expect God to take me seriously? I mean, I'm praying, you know, that he will answer a prayer for an outcome that I am working against. Isn't God more likely to offer his protection when I act responsibly and slow down to about 25? When my prayer matches my actions? Well, in this illustration, the connection is obvious. But are there connections that may not be that obvious to us? Can we not at times, perhaps often, work against our prayers and not even realize it? When our actions are contradictory to our prayers for God's help and blessings. Peter tells us that, Peter tells husbands that their prayers could be hindered if they don't treat their wives with respect. I don't see an obvious connection there, but Peter says there is one. Concerns about what shall I eat, what shall I drink, what shall I wear? I can't expect those to be taken care of if God, his kingdom, and his righteousness are not my first priorities and ambitions. If I pick and choose which teachings of Jesus to put in practice and which ones I don't like and won't put into practice. For that matter, all concerns I might have, even the intense crisis-type situations, how can I expect his blessing in that particular area of my life where I need him if he has not been welcomed in the other areas of my life? Kind of comes back to whether he's our master or our butler. Again, worrisome troubles and hardships are opportunities to not only draw near to God, but also to really examine our lives. Is there anything where God says, that belongs to me, that we aren't willing to give over? Now for verse 34. Jesus concludes this topic saying, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. All worry is about the future, about what might or might not happen. But all worry is experienced in the present. As mentioned last week, we have all have had fears about some horrible possibility that got us all worked up that simply didn't happen. You know, we got all stressed out for nothing. Our fears misled us. Fears mislead us all the time. Our fears cannot be trusted. But even when such fears do come true, and sometimes they do, even then our worrying beforehand didn't keep the dreaded thing from happening. Worrying is a waste of time, thought, and energy. As Jesus said earlier in this section, who of you by worrying can add even an hour to his life? We should plan for the future, but not worry about the future. As James makes so clear in chapter 4, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. You do not know what will happen tomorrow. Therefore, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Even the plans we make need to be held onto with a very light grip. This because our lives are, as James goes on to say, if I could paraphrase him here, our lives are really nothing more than a puff of smoke. They are wholly dependent upon God. Since the future is hidden from us, why then fret about it? If things don't go bad, then we suffered needlessly. If things do go bad, we still suffered needlessly. We doubled the suffering. We were miserable on the day we worried and miserable on the day when our worries came true. Think for a moment of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus didn't say, give us this week our weekly bread. He didn't say, give us this month our monthly bread, or yearly bread, or lifetime bread. Our focus, even in the Lord's Prayer, is to be on the day at hand. The responsibilities, needs, blessings, challenges, temptations of today, this day. Jesus reinforces that principle here in verse 34. Tomorrow's a mystery. It is hidden from us. We don't know what challenges we will face. We don't know what needs we will have. God will help us through it. He will give us what we need when we need it. What we need today, he gives today. What we will need tomorrow, he will give tomorrow. We have a pretty descriptive picture of this, actually, back in the Old Testament. Think of the manna from heaven that was provided for the Israelites. It fell each day, and only what was needed for that day. The idea is that God's grace is sufficient for the present, one day at a time. This keeps us close to Him, daily dependence. I shared a while back, you know, I've been worrying about something quite a bit for over a year now. And sometimes I'm able to manage those fears, and other times, quite frankly, those fears get the best of me. And typically, as I have tried to observe this, fears get the best of me when I let my mind entertain the problem as a long-term one. That this thing I'm suffering from will plague me for the rest of my life and will only get worse. The thought of that is just too much to bear. And the thing is, I actually have, you know, some reasons to believe that that fear could be true. And that is why my mind drifts there so easily and so often. But I don't know what will happen even tomorrow, on February 13th, much less 20 or 30 years from now, or 40 or 50 years. Maybe I'll make it that long. Who knows? You know, fears have misled me in the past. They can't be trusted. I need to concern myself with February 12th. I have about 12 or 13 hours left in it. During these next hours, may God give me what I need to calm my fears and worries. May God help me to seek His kingdom first, making His will and glory my first priority. In the time that's left, may He show me what teachings of Jesus I need to be practicing and give me the strength to do so. In the hours remaining, may He help me endure today's hardships, resist today's temptations, and meet today's challenges with wisdom, grace, and courage. This day has enough problems and troubles. Tomorrow will take care of tomorrow. Sufficient is God's grace for today. That's the point here in verse 34. Monday, February 13th, will no doubt have its own challenges and worrisome problems, some unique to February 13th. If there are new troubles to be encountered tomorrow, then there will be fresh grace from God to help me with those. And so my prayers, you know, I've worked on this. I've tried to change this perspective, to have them reflected in my prayers somewhat to better reflect this point here in verse 34. You know, each morning it is, today, this day, please intervene in this situation I'm struggling with. Make it whole. Make it right. Today, this day, just this day, please give everyone involved grace, wisdom, mercy. Today, this day, protect us from the schemes of the evil one. If I think too far ahead, letting those what-ifs draw a dark picture of the months and years from now, well, again, I just don't have what it takes to bear it. I wasn't designed to bear it. I wasn't designed to depend on God and manage my heart. I wasn't designed to bear it. I was designed to depend on God and manage my hardships and fears in smaller, manageable chunks. A period of one solar day. Not weeks, not months, not years. Fretting about the future, can't change it. The future is all speculation. Ultimately, I am helpless in regards to it. According to James, it is arrogance to give hard predictions about it. Even evil to do so, he says, because it belongs to the Lord and is outside our control. And to a large degree, that is what worrying is. It is predicting the future, anticipating that the problem or threat will go bad. And then we resign ourselves to it, excluding any likelihood of God's kindness taking place, ruling out any intervention that the Lord may intend to provide. As our president would say, sad. Sad. Why would we want to predict that God would be unwilling to demonstrate His mercy and love? Why would we predict something like that? We are helpless about tomorrow, but He isn't helpless at all. What we need today, God gives us today. What we need tomorrow, He will give us tomorrow.